Jesus Christ was crucified was the saddest day in history. But a mere 3 days later, the happiest day occurs. And this is just like our God to reverse quickly the wicked deeds of men. Here we are in the last chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. And what have the disciples seen? Well, they've seen miracles. They have witnessed Jesus cast demons out of people. They have seen Him heal people of all forms of disease. And they've also seen Him walk on water. They heard parables. They heard the greatest commandments. They heard the Lord's Supper. And they heard prophecies of His return. It has been a very good time for all of His followers. Then, as we noted this morning, the leaders of the Jews and the Romans crucified Him. And everything that these disciples, as far as the good things, how we would look at it from man's perspective, it just ends abruptly and horribly. They watched the one who had always been in control suddenly, seemingly, in a defeated position. He always won debates with His enemies, but now it appears they have won. He exhibited miraculous power that you and I can only imagine seeing. But He seems to have no power at the crucifixion. Finally, they buried Jesus. They can no longer talk to Him. They can no longer see Him heal someone. Or when there were those situations where they just didn't know what to do, and then He comes along and either takes over or offers timeless words of wisdom, it's all gone. And depression fills their hearts because they do not yet understand the crucifixion. Then something changed. These sad men, filling them with joy and courage that caused them to be able to stand in the face of any danger. And that event is what happens in Mark 16. Let's start off by reading verses 1 through 8 of Mark 16. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint Him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him? But go and tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him, as He said to you." Then they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. While three women are eager to anoint the body of Jesus, their beloved friend and teacher, but because of their observance of the Sabbath, this was prevented 3 days before. These are the same women that we noted this morning at the end of chapter 15 who noted and thus remembered the location of the tomb of Jesus. They've come to the right place. They expect the body to be there. That is, they do not expect a resurrection, for if they did, they would not be there. Now, Albert Barnes in his commentary says this: this is proof that they did not suppose he would rise again. And the fact that they did not expect he would rise gives more strength to the evidence for his resurrection. Their unbelief and the unbelief of the apostles, which we'll be noting shortly, God works for our good, that we might see that the resurrection is not a fabrication of his devoted but disillusioned disciples, and somehow they're trying to keep the movement alive. Now, these women worry about the stone, but there is no need to worry about it, for something wonderful has happened. They still did not yet believe the prophecies of Jesus of his own resurrection. When they get to the tomb, someone has already rolled away the stone. Here is the beginning of the greatest victory of all history. When these women see the stone rolled away, they have no idea what is happening. They have no idea how that very event is going to change the entire world and affect every generation left on the earth. Now, I want you to think about the size of that stone and why they were concerned about who would move it. At the first house that we owned in Klamath Falls, we built a rock wall around part of the property. And some of the stones were oblong, and if I would put them up on end, they would come about to my mid-thigh. And they were almost impossible for me to roll, although I could roll them to the point that I want and kind of maneuver it on to the wall where I wanted it. But none of the stones that I moved were even close to being large enough to seal a door, to be in front of a door or an entrance into a tomb. In all the commentaries and Bible scholars you will consult, they will say that the entrance into the tomb, based upon typical tombs of that day, would be 4 feet high and 3 feet wide. Now, that being the case, that would mean from corner to corner, you've got 5 feet. So that stone's got to be a large stone, and it's got to be thick enough that when it's rolled and moved, it doesn't break. That's why they were concerned. They are alarmed, verses 5 to 7, but they do not have to be. Once inside, they don't see Jesus. They see someone who's alive, not Jesus, but obviously an angel. And they are frightened. I would be too. Would you not be if you go into a tomb expecting to see your dead friend? And he's not there, but here is a man dressed in white, and he obviously looks like some type of heavenly being. Now hear the words of the angel to these women: do not be alarmed. For he understood their feelings, but their fear is based on faulty thinking. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He knew exactly what they were thinking and what they were doing, showing that there's something divine going on here. He is risen. He is not here. Startling but triumphant words. So why are you seeking the living among the dead? See the place where they laid him? It is amazing that God's Son was even buried in the first place. After all, he's the one who holds the keys of Hades and of death. And then he gives them instructions. He says again, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. In other words, the Lord's already given you these instructions. What are you doing here? You need to go to the meeting place. and Peter's singled out. Why is this man singled out? Well, as we know, Peter had singled himself out. He boasted of his loyalty to the Lord even above all the other apostles. And so all the gospel accounts single Peter out in his boastfulness and then in his denial. And they also all point out his weeping when he understood how he had let the Lord down. And now look at what the Lord is doing here by means of this angel. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy and opportunity. And the Lord reaches out to Peter, especially him. I think the Lord was touched by what's going on in Peter's heart already at this time. Granted, his heart is not totally where it needs to be yet. He's not the full believer yet. But Peter is full of regret for what he had done. Now imagine a gamut of emotions running through their minds. These women. They trembled. They were amazed. They were afraid. Their emotions caused them to leave quickly and not to say anything to anyone until they got to those 11 men. But when they get there, watch how they're treated. Verses 9 through 11. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Mary Magdalene is the first to see the resurrected Christ. She is the one out of whom Jesus had cast 7 demons. And undoubtedly, out of deep appreciation to her Lord, her new friend, and out of love to him, Luke chapter 8 says that she was one of the many women who supported Jesus and his apostles financially during his ministry. Her loyalty is rewarded by being able to see, by being one of the first ones to see Jesus after the resurrection. But the disciples did not believe her report. I mean, they're still mourning and weeping. And I wonder what it would have been like to have been in their company with those 11 chosen and special men. They're probably talking about his ministry, just talking about him, all the wonderful things they saw him do, the things that he had said, how they had all related for him, or interrelated with him and so on. I mean, you know how that sort of thing goes. Remember the time that he did this, and remember, yes, that he said this one time? And they're reminiscing. Perhaps even expressing deep regret that at his hour of need, they weren't there for him, although he had always been there for them. And they do not believe this woman that she had seen him alive. But now think about it. They do not believe the Old Testament prophecies of his resurrection. They don't believe his prophecies of his resurrection. Why should they believe her? The men who will teach faith in Jesus Christ based on his resurrection at first, they did not even believe in the resurrection themselves. Is that not just astounding? The evidence in support of the resurrection must have been strong then, later, to change them to the point that they were even willing to suffer and die for what at this point they don't even believe. Now, how easy would it be to believe a resurrection? Well, we wouldn't believe it at all, because during our day we don't see resurrections going on. However, they should have believed. For these 4 reasons. Number 1, they had witnessed the miraculous ministry of Jesus. Number 2, they had witnessed him perform resurrections. The scriptures, number three, the Old Testament scriptures, prophesied of his resurrection. And number four, he prophesied of his resurrection. They had every reason to believe. Again, let me quote from Barnes. He says, "This is proof that they did not expect his resurrection. Proof that they were not easily deceived. And that nothing but the clearest evidence could undeceive them." Well, there's now more witnesses to the resurrection who also report to the apostles. Now look at verses 12 and 13. "After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest. But they did not believe them either." Okay, so Jesus appears to two men, and the conversation that Jesus has with these two men is given in much more detail in Luke chapter 24. I'd encourage you to read that this week. So here's two more witnesses who can verify the testimony of Mary. But the apostles, those men, are still not convinced. And you know, if any group of men want to believe that he's alive, it's the apostles, his closest friends. The ones that you think that want to keep things going, because they had something really good going, but they refuse to believe the testimony of these people. Finally, Jesus appears to them, and he rebukes them for their unbelief. Verse 14. "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." The 11 finally see Jesus. But he rebukes them for their unbelief. Their unbelief of the Old Testament prophecies. Their unbelief of his own prophecies, which we looked at in Mark chapters 9 and 10. Their unbelief of the witnesses. And then I'd like to read now from another commentator. And he says that he rebukes them for our sakes, in order that we may not doubt, seeing that they so greatly doubted, and yet had all their doubts removed by the clear evidence of their own senses. Their faithlessness is the stimulus to our faith. And their doubt removes all ground of doubt from us. Interestingly, Jesus does not just rebuke them for their unbelief, a working of the mind, but he also rebukes them for their hardness of heart. Because this is not just an intellectual problem. There is plenty of evidence to support the resurrection, but their hearts are closed to the truth. Therefore, when they do believe, the evidence must have been pretty strong to convince them and to change them. Again, I hope you don't mind if I quote from Barnes again. I don't normally quote from commentators like this, but I think what these men that I've been quoting, what they wrote is so good that I just want to read it to you. Again, Barnes said this: "Never were men more difficult to be convinced of anything than they were of that fact. And this shows conclusively that they had not conspired to impose on the world, that they had given up all for lost when he died, that they did not expect his resurrection, and all this is the strongest proof that he truly rose. They were not convinced until it was impossible for them longer to deny it. Had they expected it, they would have caught easily at the slightest evidence." In other words, they would have been waiting at the tomb, and even turned every circumstance in favor of such an event. In other words, they would have been looking for him in every person who walked by. Any conversation that they heard going on in town, they would have been listening, you know, to see if anybody has seen him. Barnes continues, it may be added that it was impossible that 11 men of good natural understanding should have been deceived in so plain a case. They had been with Jesus 3 years. They perfectly knew his features, voice, and manner. So in other words, you're not going to trick these men. When Jesus finally comes along and they see him, they're going to know who he is. And it was impossible that they should have been deceived by anyone who might have pretended to have been the Lord Jesus. Unbelief is not just a matter of opinion or feeling. It is both a working of the mind and of the heart. Okay, so Jesus has been resurrected. What do we do now? Verses 15 and 16. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." Jesus, the commander-in-chief, issues an order. He issues a command. And it's what we commonly call the Great Commission. And he wants us, he says, to go into all the world, to the farthest part of the globe, to those who visit us here. Moreover, we're to preach the gospel. Not humor or psychology or denominational doctrines or the latest feel-good-about-yourself message, but the message that we find here. This is our number one work. The gospel is good news because every sinner is under God's wrath, and the good news is that through the crucifixion and burial and resurrection of Jesus the Christ, he received the wrath for us. By his resurrection, he has now made it possible for us to live forever. Jesus says, for those who hear the gospel and who believe it, they are saved, and those who do not believe are condemned. Jesus said, not the churches of Christ, that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Those of you who have the New American Standard Version have the closest reading to the original Greek. Your translation says, he who has believed and has been baptized will be saved. And that's the closest to how it reads in the original text. Not he who believes alone will be saved. Not he who baptizes or is baptized alone will be saved. But he who does both will be saved. Plus, he said, but he who does not believe will be condemned. He who denies all the evidence that we've seen in Mark is hard of heart, calls the God of truth a liar, denies the Holy Spirit, and rejects Jesus as a fraud. So that's why Jesus says the unbeliever is condemned. Now, I'm aware of the fact that some people will say, well, but Jesus did not say, he who is not baptized will be condemned. And I think there's two reasons for that. First of all, he wouldn't contradict himself in the second half of the sentence with, you know, the first half. And secondly, listen to this. John chapter 3 enlightens us further, I believe, as to what Jesus taught when he said, he who believes in him, speaking about himself, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Regardless of everything else that a person may do, including being baptized and worship and give money and do all the little things. Man, if you don't believe right from the very start, Jesus says you're already condemned. You're judged. You need to be saved. Jesus had more to say, verses 17 and 18. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Miraculous signs, he says, will follow the believers. Not meaning that every single believer will do these signs, because even in the first century, that was not the case. Not every believer could do signs. But these signs would accompany the group of the disciples. There's going to be something that's going to go with them and be a part of their group. And Jesus even gives specific signs. He says, in the name of Christ, they will cast out demons, demonstrating their power over the spirit world. They will speak with new tongues, giving gospel preaching a jump start in a world that knew nothing about Jesus and didn't or couldn't wait or delay, as the apostles went through years of learning new languages. But speaking in tongues allowed them to speak other languages without that process. They could just go there and get the gospel spread as soon as possible at the very beginning. They will take up serpents, he says. That is, without the serpents harming them. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. So when someone tries to poison them, it will fail. They will lay hands on the sick, and the sick will recover. That is, by instant, miraculous healing and not medical intervention. And all of these things were for a purpose. And that's what happens in verse 20, which we'll get to in just a moment. There is a reason why these signs would be done. But before we get that to that point, look at the glorification of Jesus Christ in verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. The Lord is finished. He has nothing else to say, and he has nothing else to do on the earth. It is up to the apostles to carry on his work. Now the apostles are dead. Who carries on their work? That's what we're all about. He is received up into heaven, the headquarters of the church. You know, whenever somebody asks me, where is your headquarters located? I tell them just exactly what that verse says. You know, our commander-in-chief, our king, our Lord's in heaven. That's our headquarters. What a change from the previous chapters, especially chapters 14 and 15. Great was the hostility of the world. Comforting is the reception of heaven. Let's finish now the great story as it has been told by Mark with the last verse. Mark 16:20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. They do not restrict their Christianity to a building. And boy, am I glad that they did not. The result is, because of their work, we have Bibles in our hands. We know Jesus Christ, and we are saved. Because these men did what the Lord commanded them to do. And Mark says the Lord works with them, confirming the word through the signs that follow. That was the purpose of those signs. Those miraculous signs would arrest the attention of the people among whom they went. And then they'd want to hear what these men have to say. And putting the two together, the people could see, obviously their works are not of this world. It must be that their message, which they're connecting with the works, is also not of this world. These are not tricks. They're not false. These are true, genuine, supernatural activities. It must be then that so is the message. It is from another place. It is from the true God of heaven. Mark kind of just leaves us hanging, though, doesn't he? I want to say, give us some more. And that's what the book of Acts is. The best commentary on Mark 16:20 are the 28 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. And look at those men whom the Lord sent out. Again, let me quote from a man by the name of W. Denton. He says this: those who had fled when no real danger existed, he sends into the midst of a people thirsty for their blood. Those who had not comprehended him, he chooses for the work of making others comprehend him. Those who had not believed in the very witnesses of his resurrection, he sends forth as the witnesses themselves of this same truth, that we might know that the promulgation of Christianity is the direct work not of men, but of God. The book of Mark ends, but you can go to Acts and pick it up. And then the book of Acts ends almost the same way as Mark does. It just kind of leaves us hanging. And that's because the story doesn't end. The history does not end. God's still writing it. And as for me, I want to be a part of it. And I think you do too. That's why you're here tonight. And I encourage you just to continue the history of Mark and of Acts. God's noting your actions. God is watching over you, and God is working with you and blessing you in all the work that you do. If you have a need for the gospel tonight, and if there's some way we can help you with prayers or counsel or whatever, please come forward right now as we stand and sing.